Open them up to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 12 through 14 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 12 through 14. Now here the Apostle Paul says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." Brother Nate, would you ask the blessing upon this word this morning?
Thank you.
Amen. Now, I want to submit to you this morning that I think that there is more to these verses that we just read than what people think there are. You know, and it's almost as though Paul is crying out from his spirit. You know, in I don't want to say agony, but in concern because of what was going on here. And yet, verse 14 is the verse that we are to be focusing our attention upon, because it talks about the triumph that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, like I said, keep in mind when Paul says "furthermore" here, what he's doing is he is connecting these verses with the previous verse that we read in verse 11, when he was speaking of Satan's devices. Now, the devices that we talked about, remember we talked quite extensively about them. They're what the enemy uses to stop or hinder the work of God. Now, it appears here in Asia that Paul's ministry plans were simply just falling apart. He felt like there was an open door, and it seemed like that this is what he was supposed to do, but all these things just weren't coming together like he had planned or hoped. I think that we should find great hope in this, because anybody here ever try to make plans or try to get something going and things just don't seem to work out right? You just got to persevere. You got to keep on going. Now, here, Paul, he couldn't find Titus. And he couldn't find any rest in his spirit. I mean, he was concerned about Titus. He didn't know what was going on with Titus, because Titus was supposed to go to Corinth, and he was supposed to give him a report about what was going on there, because, after all, that was a city that was, you know, was a church that had a lot of problems. And he didn't know whether, you know, maybe Titus had just given up because of the opposition and just left it all, you know, and forgot all about it or what. So like I said, he had no rest or peace in his spirit, because Titus wasn't there. Now, he could have easily become discouraged because things were very shaky there in Corinth. And this wasn't the only time that Paul felt overwhelmed by assumptions that others had forsaken him. There were other times where there were those who went with him but gave up the work and departed, left him. And he was concerned about this with Titus as well, I believe. We find in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9 through 11, and he talks about that very thing. He says to Timothy, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica and Crescens for Galatia and Titus for Malta. Only Luke is with me, and he says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry. We find that these three had gone to these other places and left him there, and only Luke was with him. And so it's almost as though Paul was recruiting help at this point. And he talks about John Mark. And John Mark was one that at one time had departed too. And yet he had, you know, he had repented, and he said, okay, I'm going to use him again. So even though Paul here was concerned, he felt that God in his spirit, he felt that God had put in his spirit to go to Troas to preach. But even at that, he just didn't feel comfortable. He didn't feel like he could do this, not knowing what happened to his friend. And so he left Troas and he went to Macedonia. And so it seems that Satan was winning victories right and left, except for one thing. Paul here in verse 14, what he mentions is that he had a conquering faith, no matter what the circumstances. And he was able to break out in praise and write these things. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. You see, at this point, God allows him to see the big picture. Things may not be going well in whatever ministry God's called you to be or in just life in general. But remember, ask God to let you see the big picture. Amen? This should remind us of Paul's words to the Romans. Romans 8, verse 37 through 39. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. All these things that the enemy brought against him and all the cares and all the concern couldn't separate him from that love. Amen? And that understanding of God's love toward him. So my question to you this morning, are you persuaded of this as well? Because if you are not persuaded, what will happen is you will most likely have a tendency to bail when things get tough in ministry, in whatever ministry God's called you to do. What Paul says here, I think it's like a song of praise that was born out of an assurance that was deep in his heart because he knew that God would not fail him. And it proved his trust in the Lord. You see, Paul never ever saw himself as defeated. And folks, you should not either. He only saw himself as hindered. Hindered. Paul would say this to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 18. He said, therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But what does it say? Say it, but Satan hindered us. Folks, that's what the enemy does. He hinders us, but he can't defeat us. He's a defeated foe. And so oftentimes people feel like throwing in the towel just simply because they've been hindered. Don't cast away your confidence, the Bible says, which hath great recompense of reward. And so the picture Paul is portraying for us here is one of praise. One of praise and understanding that God will always lead him in triumph. And the Greek word translated triumph here is linked to the Roman triumphal entry march. Now what would happen is whenever a Roman general went to battle and he killed 5,000 or more of the enemy, and if he went out and he secured new territory for Rome, upon his return, he would ride first in his chariot before all the procession. And he'd be followed by his soldiers, marching in all their glory behind them, marching in step. And then they would bring the captive soldiers, or the captive armies that were taken in battle. And alongside all of this procession would be the priests, who would be swinging these incense pots with a sweet-smelling aroma. Young people would be casting rose petals and things like that that were fragrant, when they were crushed underfoot, would bring forth a fragrance. The sweet smell of victory. You ever hear that terminology? The sweet smell of victory. Well, there was a reason for that. Because of this triumphal march, this entry into Rome. And this entire procession would make its way to what was called the Circus Maximus, where these crowds would be entertained by having their captives do battle with wild beasts. Now, if you put this in a way that we can understand what Paul's trying to do here in showing, using this as an illustration, we too are in a victory march with our general, our king, our Lord Jesus Christ, amen, who left heaven and came to this planet and literally invaded this planet and conquered it on the hill of Calvary, amen. The enemy forces, which are the demonic and Satan himself, they're not headed for the Circus Maximus. They're headed for the lake of fire. And I'll tell you the truth. Jesus doesn't want the world or anything that is demonic or anything that is satanic to think that they have won a victory in any way. In fact, the Bible tells us that Jesus has gone out of his way to make an open show of his victory over his enemies. Amen? Colossians 2, verse 13 through 17 says, and you being dead in your transgressions or trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, that's the demonic realm. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Let no one judge you in food or drink or in regard of a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. This is proof, folks, of what Christ has done. When he died upon that cross of Calvary, he won that battle once and for all. And he is triumphantly exalting himself and the fact that he won that battle. And he's putting hell on notice, amen, that they cannot win any longer. The only thing that Satan can do is deceive people into thinking that they have lost. Amen? Through hindrance and through accusation. As we said before, the enemy, his weapons, one of them is the fact that he will simply tell you that you've messed up too bad. But God has given us an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he stands in your behalf and says, but I paid the penalty for it. I paid the price. That's why we are more than conquerors, you see, because the price has already been paid. One of the troubles that people have with Christianity is they just say, it just seems too easy. It seems like there's something that I've got to do. There is something that you have to do. You've got to accept the fact that Jesus did it for you. And once you've done that, you won the victory. Amen? But one of the reasons so many people have a hard time accepting Jesus and accepting the Christian faith is because Satan deceives them into thinking that there's something that they can do to earn their salvation. And there's none. There is no way. Jesus said, if it's possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. Guess what? It wasn't possible. If there was any other way, but it wasn't possible. He had to pay that penalty and had to pay that price. So in verse 15 and 16 it says, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to life, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? I believe that to God, believers are the very fragrance of Jesus Christ. God sees you in Christ. He no longer sees you in your fault, your sin, your failure, if you've been blood-bought and washed in the blood. So when he sees you, he sees Christ, he smells Christ. Everything you are is Christ. To believers, other believers, we are the fragrance of life. We should be the fragrance of life. But to those who are unbelievers, those who are destined for hell, we're the fragrance of death. And to them, you stink. You literally stink to them in a way. Now, you can't take it personally. You just got to realize that it's the fact that they've not had that revelation of who Jesus is. They've not had an understanding about the kingdom. And the scripture makes it very clear in 1 John 3 and 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. And he who does not love his brother abides in death. Interesting, yesterday we were there in Eureka, the homeless outreach, and there was a fella who had taken a Bible tract from Terry, and he'd taken a lunch with the Bible tract in it, and he brought it back. Didn't bring back the lunch, but he brought back the Bible tract. Says, here, you can have this, you know. And he goes, well, let's talk about what's in it. No, I've heard all that. So, didn't want anything to do with it. You see, that was a fragrance of death to him because he wasn't a believer. But to those who know the Lord, oh yeah, let's talk about our Lord. Let's talk about him. You know, as we've shared before in the book of Malachi, it says the book of remembrance is written for those who talk about the Lord and meditate on him. And the Bible says, you know that you pass from death to life when you love the brethren. Verse 17 it says, "For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." Now this is something that, folks, I believe that's crucial for every, well, it's crucial for everybody, but in particular, every Sunday school teacher, every preacher, Bible study teacher, even music ministers, anyone who deals in any way with the Word of God, that we are not to corrupt the Word of God by sharing things that are just simply our own agenda or whatever axe we have to grind. And folks, just because you see others do that doesn't make it right. Matter of fact, in the Scriptures it says we're not to do that. In fact, when we do that, we stop being the fragrance of Christ to others, and we begin to have a foul stench to us. I think that what we do, if we add anything to the Word of God, it's like the fly in the perfume the Scripture talks about. It corrupts it. That's what Satan did at the very beginning. God said, "You shall surely die." Satan added one word. "You shall not," by adding one word, "surely die." Corrupted it. Ecclesiastes 10:1 says, "Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor." How important it is for us to share the Word of God in truth and without adding any kind of doctrine, dogma, what have you, of a church, denomination, or whatever, but simply speak the truth in love. When we do that, the fragrance of Christ is found, folks, in the truth and in the sincerity that we share it. Our Christian life truly is a matter of life and death to others around us. How, you know, we live, it can affect whether the people come to know the Lord or not, as they're watching our testimony. Our influence on them should be only Christ, and not of the flesh, and not of the world. This is why we've got to be careful, not just simply peddle the Word of God, but in sincerity of truth, the fragrance of Christ, let it be diffused so that people, again, can have that sweet-smelling savor of who God is. And how far we fall short of that at times, don't we? No wonder Paul cried out in this verse 16 when he said, "Who is sufficient for these things?" Well, the truth is, in and of ourselves, we are not. So he gives that answer in the next chapter, chapter 3, that we're going to. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 3 in chapter 3. He says, "Do we begin to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. For clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on the tables of stone, but on the tables of the flesh, that is, of the heart." So Paul here is saying to the Corinthians, do we need, again, letters to validate our ministry? You know, do we need some kind of credentials to make people understand that we have been called to this ministry? And again, his answer was emphatically no. You are our letters. You have become born again, and you who are walking with the Lord are the proof of the ministry that we have been called to this ministry. In other words, Paul is saying to them, the proof is in the pudding, and you're the pudding. Look at the changes in your life, he would say. It's the fruit there that you're producing that is the evidence of the fact that we are ministers of Christ, because it's producing the life of Christ in you. The fruit's changed your life. Paul says that it's the fruit that was manifesting itself in the Corinthian church that was evidence that they were called to minister to them. Folks, fruit has always been what God is looking for. It's always God's standard. There's an interesting picture in the Old Testament. We find that there was a time in the Old Testament with the children of Israel, when they're in the wilderness, that they began to rebel against Moses and against Aaron's leadership. But the insurrection basically failed in a short time. As a result, 250 people lost their lives. But the children of Israel still continued to question Moses and Aaron's authority. So God told Moses, what he needed to do. He told him to go and tell all the elders of every tribe to let every one of them take a rod and place it right there in the tabernacle. And they would put Aaron's alongside of it. The next day, although the rest of the rods remained the same as they were before, Aaron's rod had blossomed with fruit. You see, that was the validity of his ministry. And I suggest to you that it was this account that Jesus was referring to concerning true and false teachers. When he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, right? And he goes on to say in chapter 7 of Matthew 20, it says, therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. He said, there will be many false prophets who go out. And you'll know them by their fruits. So in verse 4 and 5 it says, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Now you can look at this a couple of different ways. First of all, they're saying this, that we know that it's not by our works what we have done. We're not sufficient by ourselves, by what we've done. Our sufficiency is from God, by what He's done in us through His Son, Jesus Christ, right? But he also was saying that in ministry, they aren't sufficient even of themselves to accomplish what God wants them to do. It's Christ in them that enables them to be able to accomplish those things that God's called them to do. Without Him, the Bible says, we can do what? There you go. We can't do anything without Him. First of all, we have to be walking in the Spirit to be really used of the Lord in ministry. The Bible says, if we live in the Spirit, how many of you know that you can't be saved unless you're living in the Spirit? It says, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, are there those that are living in the Spirit but aren't walking in the Spirit? Unfortunately, yes. But if we're going to be used by the Lord, you have to walk in the Spirit. Because then you're fulfilling the law of Christ. It's then that your life becomes this fragrance to others where they see Jesus in you. Now, what I'm saying to you here this morning is I'm not giving you an option. I'm not giving you an option here to simply live in the Spirit and not walk in the Spirit. I'm just simply saying there are people who do that. But the Bible says that you reap what you sow. If you sow to your flesh, you'll reap corruption. God is not a respecter of persons. There are many people who they may be saved, but things come upon them as a result of walking in the flesh. But I believe that those who walk in the Spirit, God's able to keep. God's able to protect. The Bible says, you know, He won't withhold any good thing to those who walk in the Spirit, those who love Him and walk in the fear of the Lord. So there's much that we can learn here, folks, and just what Paul is saying here in this particular chapter here. Now, like I said, Paul answered that question, who is sufficient for things? And it's Christ, Christ alone. So we don't have to fail because Jesus won the victory. No matter what the enemy brings at us, we have not failed. We've not failed. He makes us triumph. So don't believe the lies and the accusations of the enemy. You may be hindered, but you're not defeated. You're not defeated. God gives us what we need. He gives us the spiritual resources to help us to overcome all the accusations of the enemy. He gives us clear conscience, a passionate heart, and what He gave Paul here, that conquering faith to continue on. Like we said before, if God is for us, who can be against us? Amen? Verse 6, he says, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. In these verses we see what was causing Paul the most angst. People were getting caught up in legalism. And I'm sad to say that's still one of the problems today. There were those who were saying to Paul that, you know, if you really want to prove your spirituality, Paul, then you're going to have to keep the Jewish rite of circumcision. There's people today that say, you've got to keep the Sabbath Sunday or Saturday and not go to church on Sunday. There's people who say all kinds of things, you know, you say by Jesus Christ plus. And like I said, anytime there's a plus sign, that is a sign of a cult. Those who are under the law, put themselves under the law, really are miserable. You know, that's what the law did. It made you miserable because you can't keep it. You fail at every point. And it's almost like they feel like the more miserable one is, the more spiritual they are. I understand what this is like because there were people who tried to put me in that whenever I was a young Christian. You can't do this. Don't touch, don't taste, don't, you know, those kind of things. But I know the liberty that I have in Jesus Christ. And again, my liberty is not to go and sin and, you know, is a cloak of for vice, but again, freedom to serve Him. There's a brother by the name of Dennis Davidson who wrote about this problem that Paul faced here. I'm going to read to you what he said because I think he describes it well. It says, "Whose endorsement is more important to you, the endorsement of men or the endorsement of God's Spirit? Would it be an endorsement of a letter or a reference of an endorsement of the effectual working of the Spirit of God? Wherever you find the genuine, you will find somebody promoting the counterfeit. Even art critics have been fooled by fake masterpieces. The sincere publishers, while having published valuable manuscripts, only to discover them to be forgeries. The genuineness of a ministry is seen in the spiritual transformed lives, not in conformity to external rules. No sooner did the gospel of God's grace begin to spread among the Gentiles than a counterfeit gospel, a mixture of law and grace, appeared. And those who spread this false gospel, their major emphasis was that salvation was by faith in Christ plus the keeping of the law. They also taught that the believer is perfected by his faith by obeying the law of Moses. Their gospel of legalism was very popular, and since human nature enjoys achieving religious goals instead of simply trusting Christ and allowing the Holy Spirit to work, it is much easier to measure religion than true righteousness or spirituality. But God gives maturity and Christian growth as we follow His Spirit, not as we follow the law. The Spirit gives life, but the letter of the law kills." And you know, simply put, he's right. Again, this problem was not only in Corinth, but it was in the other churches too. The church of Galatia, for example. Or the church, the Galatian church that Paul wrote to. Paul finally, you know, has to say to them and rebuke them because of the fact that they were becoming so legalistic. In Galatians 5:1-14, he said, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you have become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross was ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even be cut off themselves. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, for the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Warren Wiersbe is another writer that I really enjoy reading. And he said this, "Paul was not suggesting that the law was a mistake or that its ministry was unimportant. Far from it. Paul knew that the lost sinner must be slain by the law and left helplessly condemned before he can be saved by God's grace. John the Baptist came with the message of judgment. Prepare the way for Jesus and his message of saving grace. A legalistic ministry brings death. Preachers who major on rules and regulations keep their congregations under a dark cloud of guilt, and this kills their joy, their power, and effective witness for Christ. Christians who are constantly measuring each other, comparing results, and competing with each other soon discover that they are depending on the flesh and not the power of the Spirit. There never was a standard that could transform a person's life, and that includes the Ten Commandments. Only the grace of God, ministered by the Spirit of God, can transform lost sinners into living epistles that glorify Jesus Christ. And I thought that was well said as well. So verse 7 through 8, he goes on to say, "But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so the children of Israel could not look steadfastly in the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious?" Remember when Moses came down the mountain after talking with the Lord and receiving the commandments, his face shone literally with the glory of God. And again, this was the part of the glory of giving the law, and it impressed people. It certainly did. Paul says, if there was a glory in the giving of the law, which brings death, how much more glory is there in the ministry that brings life? Legalists and Judaizers like to magnify the glory of the law, and they try to minimize its weaknesses. But this is why Paul's letter to the Galatians is so important to the church, because Paul points out its weaknesses. Now, I want to share them with you, and then with this I'm going to close. But the evidence is in the Word, folks. The law cannot justify the lost sinner, number one. Look at Galatians 2 and 16. It says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, listen, no flesh will be justified." The law cannot give righteousness. Galatians 2 and 21 says, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ is died in vain." There would be no need for Jesus to have died. The law can't give you the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say in Galatians 3 and 2, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" The obvious answer should be by the hearing of faith. The other thing is that the law cannot give you inheritance. Galatians 3 and 18 says, "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise." And simply said, it cannot give life, according to Galatians 3 and 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which would have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. And last of all, it can't give you freedom. And I think that's what everybody's looking for, freedom. Galatians 4, 8, 9 says, But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those things by nature, which by nature are not God. But now, after you have known God, but rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and the beggarly elements to which you desire to be in bondage?" You see, the law puts you into bondage. So the glory of the law, according to what we see here, is the glory of death. Being separated from God. No flesh will be justified by the works of the law. Verse 9 through 11 says, "For the ministry and the combination had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." Again, the law was never given for the purpose of salvation. For there is no salvation through the obedience of the law. The law produces condemnation. It's a mirror that reveals how dirty our faces are, you might say. but we cannot wash our face in a mirror. The ministry of the new covenant, the New Testament, produces righteousness that changes lives to the glory of God by the revealing of God's grace. Man's greatest need is for righteousness, and God's greatest gift of righteousness is through faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Paul said this, with this we'll close, in Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks on this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart, and that is the word of faith which we preach. In other words, this is what the word of grace says. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. So the next time the enemy starts working you over saying, you've just not done enough, forget about it. Almost sound like I'm from Brooklyn, huh? Forget about it. The enemy's a liar. You are not saved by your righteousness. You are saved by His righteousness. Next time He brings accusation against you like that, you just simply say, God, I thank You for another opportunity to thank You that You are my righteousness, that You are what I need at this particular time. Amen? You've got victory in Jesus, folks. He leads us in triumph in everything that we do. We don't have to feel like we've failed. We don't have to feel fear, because He has won the victory. And I guarantee you, it is secure. It's not going anywhere. It's not going anywhere. Amen? Let's bow our heads.